This week we'll be tackling three questions in Benjamin Keach's catechism. Now, Benjamin Keach, as many of you know, was a 17th century Baptist living in England around the time of the Glorious Revolution. The same glorious and bloodless revolution that gave our forefathers the freedom to publish these documents that were previously illegal to publish, let alone teach from. Benjamin Keach was the pastor of the church in Southwark at House Laydown for about 36 years, and he even sat with his fellow Reformed Baptist pastors and theologians at the Great General Assembly in London that produced the 1689 confession that we hold to. The catechism that has been given his name has been the topic of our study for a few weeks now, and it comes alongside our 1689 confession as another form of a summary of our doctrine. Doctrine being the summary of our beliefs about what is contained in the Holy Scriptures. The word catechism actually means a summary of Christian doctrine in the form of questions and answers used for the instruction of believers. Keach and others, probably another pastor named William Collins, compiled these questions from another famous document produced by the Westminster Assembly a few decades prior called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So this catechism doesn't stand alone in its historical context. It's essentially a Baptist rewrite of the famous Presbyterian document with some changes. I've mentioned in here before the importance of this, particularly that Baptists were considered heretics by Catholics and Protestants alike in many cases. And so it was important for these guys to distinguish themselves as Orthodox Christians just to stay out of prison. It's kind of an amazing thought that we can almost see coming back around again. It's not only unpopular, but unsafe in many parts of the world, and even the Western world, to hold strongly to Christian standards, especially if they're not approved by popular culture or the governing body of the state. We saw pastors arrested in Canada during the recent pandemic simply because of their strong belief that Christians should be meeting, regardless of what the government determined. It's not a new thing for Christians to find themselves at odds with the laws of the state, especially in times of tyranny. We've noticed before in our study of church history that Christianity poses a real threat to tyrants. And we saw that the reason is because Christian people are so intent on serving their Creator that they can't help but become part of a resistance to the ungodly laws of tyranny. It's not hard to notice that tyranny is almost always at odds with God's moral law. And so as much as God has placed rulers above us for our good, He has also been careful to command us to comply with government only so far as we don't violate His law. Dictators and tyrants almost always disregard the law of God, and so Christians become a part of the resistance of these kinds of godless regimes. During the Holocaust, it was Christians who protected the lives of Jews and often gave their own lives alongside them in the concentration camps when they were discovered. Christians are absolutely pro-life in every way. The lives of babies, the lives of persecuted races and religions across the entire spectrum of human life. Young to old, religious to non-religious, Christians have stood for the innocent and weak against every tyrant in modern world history. But Jesus wasn't leading a political resistance, was he? And neither do we. Our resistance isn't political, it's spiritual. The Christian religion is a resistance against tyranny because it's a resistance against the spiritual forces of darkness. And all tyrannical governments begin their attack on the world by an attack on the moral fabric of one nation at a time. They destroy the law of God written in the heart. They destroy the nuclear family. They downplay the value of human life. They undermine moral traditional values. They slowly but surely cause an entire generation to reject the idea that each person in this world possesses the very image of God. That's how every tyrannical government begins its attack on the world. And most of these schemes take generations. It's amazing the patience of evil. And so Christians may not be the ones with guns leading a revolution, but they are the ones with their Bibles, carefully comparing the moves of tyrants to the book of their Creator. And that standard is absolutely dangerous to tyrants, isn't it? And maybe more dangerous than the guns. That's why Christians and Christian doctrine are hated so much by power-hungry world leaders. That's why Bibles are banned in places like China. The New World Order requires atheism to be the majority. And if not atheism, it requires a spirituality that has no Bible, and certainly a spirituality without a creator and a sustainer, and one without a holy and moral law. Tyrants cannot rule people who are ruled by God. A righteous government will find Christians to be their allies without a doubt. Even a secular government that rules by law and acknowledges human rights will find very little resistance from Christians. But tyranny has no greater enemy than God, and God's people become a quiet underground resistance to their rule. That's why the Puritan movement was so discouraged and kept down. The Church of England didn't want men like Samuel Rutherford publishing his works on proper governance, did they? He died before his sentencing, but the government surely would have silenced him. And the Catholic Church hated the idea that their centralized world influence could be splintered by the Protestant movement. And tyrants hate the truth. That's why we see so much censorship. It feels new in the age of social media, but it's anything but new. Wycliffe was silenced. Luther was silenced. John Huss was silenced. All because the truth is dangerous to those in power. Our founding fathers recognized that when they amended the Constitution with the freedom of speech and the right to bear arms to protect that speech. But freedom finds its foundation in Judeo-Christian principles. And the fight against tyranny in the 17th century, or today for that matter, depended upon Christianity and the Word of God. Christianity is the only beacon of light, the only bastion of freedom left after the righteous nations fall. And tyrants know that. I was thinking about the way this world has been moving lately. 100 years ago in World War I, and then 20-some-odd years later in World War II, the West stood strong against tyranny on several fronts. Japan raged. Russia raged. Italy raged. Germany raged. But England and Canada and America stood against tyranny and saved the world. These countries, at that point in time, were still at least nominally Christian, and our laws were still influenced by a Christian worldview. But who stands this time around? Who leads the resistance when every nation on earth, even the West, is run by godless tyrants? America won't be our hope. The Christian will be the last beacon of hope, the underground church, the persecuted church. And what will the church stand upon but the Word of God? The Word of God is what tyrants hate so much. And that's why our forefathers were persecuted in the 1600s. And that's why the church will be persecuted again and again and again. There is literally nothing more dangerous to tyranny than the Word of God. And that's why the enemy, Satan himself, has worked so hard over the millennia to keep the Word of God from being taught and believed. The Word of God is what God uses to save souls from slavery to sin. The Word of God is what God uses to set us free from hopelessness and depression and anxiety and fear. A fearful people can be controlled. People who have been freed from fear are dangerous because they are free to challenge ideas and free to die for their convictions. The greatest fear is a fear of death. And Christians have no fear of death. The love of God casts out all fear. And that's why Christian martyrs have fueled the greatest revivals in church history. And many of those martyrs were trying to teach or publish the Word of God. The Word of God gives a lost world light and truth and hope. And it keeps darkness from overcoming God's kingdom. The Word of God gives us hope. The Word of God reveals to us what is right and wrong. And the Word of God shows us the love of God, which casts out all fear, making us the freest people on earth. So that's the topic of today's message, the Word of God. Now let's pray as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you first for this time that we have each week, that we can gather together, that we can consider your word, that we can be taught and instructed by it. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great gift that we hold in our hands. So many of us have multiple copies in each home. That is a luxury that most of the church never knew. So Lord, we thank you for that gift. And we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit continues thousands of years later to teach us personally. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can now publicly and freely proclaim your word in the streets. That may not be that way forever. It certainly wasn't that way forever before us. So we thank you for the time we have, and we just ask you to bless our time in your spirit. May you be our teacher today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, our first question is question 4. What is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? And the answer is, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is our first proof text for this question. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We talked a little bit in the last few messages about the will of God for our lives. We must be saved. We must be spirit-filled. We must be sanctified. We must be submissive, and we must be suffering. Now, those things are the will of God for our lives. But we notice, most importantly, that each of these concepts had to be understood in the context of Christian faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Being spirit-filled means living completely for Christ and completely influenced by his work and power and promises by faith. Being sanctified means a constant movement toward holiness, a constant posture of repentance and faith, a movement toward Christ-likeness. Being submissive isn't some kind of weak and cowardly submission. It's submission to the will of God and the service and well-being of others. You can only put yourself after others if you have faith that your reward is in heaven. If your reward is here only, submission to others means you lose. But if your reward is in heaven, then you can give your entire life to others and know that by faith you have your true inheritance waiting for you in heaven. Same with suffering. We're not talking about people suffering from starvation in third world countries, or that people get in trouble and suffer the consequences of prison or punishment either. But it is God's will that his people have such an enduring faith that they're willing to suffer the loss of friendships or family relationships or death for the sake of the gospel. That's a suffering that's as a result of faith. And that kind of suffering is God's will. Believe him enough to obey him no matter the cost. That's his will for your life. And the word of God, to bring us back to our question, must also be accepted by faith. So what is the word of God? It's the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. How do we know that? Because the word of God tells us that it is. Wait a minute, you say. That's probably not very convincing, is it? The Word of God is the Old and New Testaments because the Old and New Testaments tell us so. We wouldn't trust anything else that way, would we? So how do we reconcile this? How do we know that the Word of God truly is the Word of God? Because if you don't believe the Word of God to be true, how will you trust it when the Word of God tells you to trust it? That's why we must begin our spiritual journey through the Bible with the same faith that's required throughout the rest of our spiritual journey. There's no shortcuts around this. The Christian walk begins with faith. But God blesses faith, And a soul that walks by faith will find the word of God proven true over and over and over again. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But faith is required to believe that the Bible is the word of God. We must first believe God. Then we believe the Bible is his word. Then we read it and find what he has to say. It will be self-authenticating. The more you read by faith, the more you pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The more he will reveal himself, and the more you'll believe it. There is literally nothing like this book in all the world. It proves itself to be true every time you open it. It speaks to your struggles, your pain, your weaknesses. It teaches, it prepares, and it reveals a God who has suffered just like you and me. My old pastor told me once that I needed to go to school for psychology if I wanted to preach. I remember Keith's reaction when I told him that. Keith said, and I'm paraphrasing, there is everything you need to understand the human psyche right here in this book. And he held his Bible in his hand. And I believe that's true. And you know how I know? Because I have witnessed it in my own experience. The Word tells me what I have observed to be true of my own nature. And it has the solution to my every problem, Jesus Christ. And I've watched and witnessed professional psychologists give some of the worst advice and counsel imaginable. And the Bible is especially helpful, according to Paul, because the Word is inspired by God. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? It means it's literally God-breathed. These are God's words, given to men, written down by men who, by faith, were saved and spirit-filled and sanctified and submissive and suffering people of God. Name a prophet or an author of Scripture and then consider the prison cell he wrote it from, or the type of death that soon followed him, or the persecution he was running headlong into even as he hid in a cave. Most of the Old Testament prophets were martyrs. Same with the New Testament authors. Interesting, right? The Word of God is dangerous to tyrants. They were suffering for God's kingdom, and God used them to pen the pages of Scripture. But these are God's words, which is why the Bible is perfect and without error, and all the authors fit so perfectly together and without contradiction. I know some will tell us that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions, but we know that to be completely untrue, don't we? The Bible has been the subject of more debate and more scrutiny than any other book in human history. And after great study, some of the most brilliant human minds, if they're honest, have come away saying this is nothing short of the Word of God. Read it yourself. I think you'll find that to be true. So Paul says the Word is inspired. He also says it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. It's profitable. That means it's useful. We can use it for gain in these things, for doctrine. Doctrine just means what we believe. So we start by believing God and believing that his word is true. Then we read his word and it teaches us what to believe. The Bible is our guide. It tells us what to do. It's profitable for reproof also. So it tells us what not to do. It convicts us of sin and leads us into the light and out of the darkness. It's helpful in guiding our steps along the straight and narrow path. It tells us to be single-minded and not live for this world and all its promises and riches. It's useful for all these things. It's also profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness. How can I be righteous? Look to the Word of God. When we're struggling in this life, we're not being cute when we tell one another to look to the Word of God. That's really the only place to go. Psychology doesn't have an answer for the real problems of the human psyche. The Bible does. Jesus Christ is the answer to our anxiety and our depression and our stress and our bad relationships and every other problem we face. And the Bible reveals him and shows us his power to transform our lives. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 is our next proof text. And it says, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's look at that again. The foundation of the household of God, meaning the foundation of the church. Every believer and every group of believers, including all saints throughout history, stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How so? What do the apostles and prophets have in common? They had preaching ministries, that's true. But what else? They wrote the scriptures. Who wrote the Old Testament? The prophets. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. And what did both of them write about? Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And he is found in the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But if we want these scriptures to be profitable, how do we approach them? We approach them by faith. The Word of God has the answers to all of our most important problems. And it is a roadmap to heaven. And it's contained in the Old and New Testaments. Okay, next we ask ourselves, who then is the Word of God for? And question 5 asks for us, may all men make use of the Holy Scriptures? And the answer is, all men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. So we see that the Bible is for everyone. John 5 and verse 38 is our proof text, but listen, starting in verse 37. Jesus says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." That's an outward call of the gospel. God is calling every single person who hears those words right there. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. And we see that the scriptures testify of him. They teach of him and they reveal him. And if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we see that the word of God is where we find the God we are to glorify and enjoy. But Jesus says we must first believe in him before the scriptures can help us in finding him. The Pharisees and Old Testament teachers didn't believe in him, and so they couldn't see him in the pages of scripture, never mind in the flesh standing before them. Again, faith must come first. Someone once compared faith to the first breath of a newborn baby. I think it might have been J.I. Packer. When a person is born again, that's what we call a person who has believed upon Christ. They have passed from death to life and darkness to light. And faith is that first gasp of air of the newborn Christian person. Faith is the first part of our experience. And just like the baby leaves the womb and its first experience is to breathe its first breath, the Christian is born again and his or her first breath is faith. The old man dies and the new man is born, breathing spiritual air, loving God and his law, eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink. It's instant. And we have about as much to do with our second birth as we do with our first birth. That's why the new birth is such a great metaphor for conversion. And it's then, at our new birth, that we find Jesus in full color in the pages of Scripture. And it's there that we experience new life and have a new relationship with sin and with God. But because it's the duty of everyone to find him and serve him and enjoy him, it's also the duty of everyone to read the scriptures. That's how we're held accountable for our unbelief. Because he has revealed himself and told us where to find him. Whether we believe or not, we should be making use of the scriptures. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17 in verses 17 and 18, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The word is how God will sanctify his people. That's why we're called people of the Bible. We're often mocked for it, but it's true, isn't it? We look to the word to be led and guided and corrected. We look to the Word to tell us which way to go or which way not to go. The Word is a light to our feet. Like we were walking in the dark, His Word is our flashlight. It shows us what rocks we're going to trip on and what cliffs are ahead that we could fall off from. It keeps us from temptation and gives us strength when we're tempted. When we're lazy, it warns us. When we're proud, it humbles us. When we're greedy, it reminds us of a better treasure, tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart is also, reminds us to examine ourselves to see if we're truly of the faith. The Word really is a lamp for our feet. We're on a long journey to the celestial city, and the way is narrow and dark and hard. It requires a map and a lamp, and the Word is both of those things. Jesus has sent us into the world to bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth, right? And He's given us His Word to sanctify us, to make us holy, and to make us more and more like Jesus Himself. That's an amazing part of the Word's purpose, and it's for everyone. Believer and unbeliever alike can and should make use of the lamp so they don't stumble. It's God's desire that none should perish, and so He's given His Word for all to take advantage of and to reveal their Savior. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The Word is a blessing for anyone who reads it and keeps it. We need to not only read and hear these words, we need to keep them, obey them, and trust them, and lay hold of them. Acts 8 and verse 30 tells the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, "Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" The point here is that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a really complicated portion of Scripture, and Philip kind of wondered at it and wondered if he could possibly understand it. And what did the eunuch say? "How can I unless someone guides me?" So he was reading when he didn't even understand. That's an example of our duty. And God, just like He did for the eunuch, will bring us a Philip to teach us if we open His Word in faith. The Word is for everyone. We can all make use of it. And God will bless His Word to our hearts if we ask Him to. I think R.C. Sproul used to say that everyone is a theologian. He didn't mean we were all going to read seminary-level theology books, thankfully. But we are all supposed to be learning about God. Theology is the study of God. That's our duty. And every one of us will be accountable according to how we spent our lives. Did we learn about our Creator? Did we try to understand Him? Did we read about Him? Did we obey what we did understand? Did we praise Him for what we understood? Did we even praise Him for what was too complicated for us to understand? The Word is for all of us. So that's question 5. The Word is for everyone to read, hear, and understand, and we're commanded to make use of it. We have certain responsibilities toward God as our Creator, whether we choose to believe in Him or not, simply because He is our Creator and Provider. Okay, now our final question about the Word of God asks, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? And our answer is, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So it teaches us what to believe and what we need to do. Those are important things for people wanting to serve God and enjoy Him. And so this question really becomes foundational when it comes to our Christian faith and practice. And that's a statement that we've heard before, that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice, right? The Word is called the final authority in our lives. It's also called the only infallible rule, or the only certain rule for our Christian lives. I read an article this week on a Christian website called Got Questions about this idea of Christian faith and practice. And I'd like to read just a portion of what I read. I used to read this website all the time. It continues to be an interesting and reliable place to find short articles on theology and questions that Christians might have about Christian life. The article said, The statement that the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice is rooted in the sufficiency of Scripture as revealed in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17. We read this, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reason, it says, is because God is sovereign. His word is the absolute authority in our lives, and by it, God equips us for his service. As A.A. Hodge wrote, whatever God teaches or commands is of sovereign authority. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the only organs through which, during the present dispensation, God conveys to us a knowledge of his will about what we are to believe concerning himself and what duties he requires of us. Sounds a lot like our catechism question, doesn't it? Then the article goes on to say, when we say the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice, we mean that we hold the Bible, God's holy word, to be our ultimate guide for what we believe, that's faith, and what we do, that's practice. We mean that the Bible trumps man's authority, church tradition, and our own opinions. We mean we will allow nothing that opposes God's word to dictate our actions or control our thinking. We mean that we agree with the Reformers' cry of sola scriptura. That's why we're not easily controlled. When the Bible clearly reveals a truth, we believe it with all of our hearts. When the Bible clearly commands us to do something, we make sure we are doing it. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back again. Since the Bible is our only rule of faith, we have no choice but to believe that Jesus is returning someday. Also, the Bible says that we are to flee from sexual immorality. Since the Bible is our final authority for practice, we are bound to abstain from immorality, as defined by the Bible. We believe following the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice is the safest position theologically. Fidelity to Scripture keeps us from being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. As the noble Bereans taught us, all doctrines are to be examined in light of the Bible, and only what conforms to biblical truth should be accepted. Following the Bible is also the most sensible position because the Word of God is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That's Psalm 19 and verse 7. So faith in Jesus Christ requires us to have faith that his written word is actually his word. After all, it's the written word that reveals him. The catechism question mentions obedience. We have duties toward God. If we don't believe the Bible is infallible, then we have to admit that God hasn't left us with what we need to obey him. If the Bible is only half true, and it's up to us to figure out which parts are true, then he might as well have left us with nothing. That's why you can't debate what is right and wrong with most Catholics or most mainline Protestants, because they have given up on the doctrine that the Word of God is infallible, given to us as our only authority for faith and practice. And that's why faith that the Bible is infallible is something the Holy Spirit needs to give us, but it's something we must have. Unbelievers won't just take our word for it that the Bible is perfect and contains everything we need. Faith comes first, and faith comes only from God. But if we have the beginnings of faith, if God is in the process of calling us and giving us faith, we'll find everything we need in the Holy Bible, that's for sure. And if we have the tiniest faith, the faith, the Bible says, even faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, then we will go to the Word of God and we will find Jesus revealed to us. We will rejoice in his laws and his rules and his commandments, and we will begin to love and adore our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. But faith must come first. Unbelief won't find very much comfort in knowing that the Bible is true, but faith will. And Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's another reason why the word is for everyone. believers and unbelievers alike. We can't persuade a person to believe in Jesus. People do that all the time with persuasive techniques and emotional altar calls and music, but those techniques don't really work, do they? They don't have lasting effects. No, because faith is a gift of God, and he uses the word of God to give it. The preaching of the word is what's being referred to in Romans 10. When a preacher preaches from the word of God and people hear God's word read and explained, the Holy Spirit works in those words and works in the hearts of his people and teaches them personally and gives them faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Same goes for watching communion or baptism. Those are just outward expressions of the gospel. They're outward expressions. They're a visible means of proclaiming the gospel and the word of God. The word of God is read. It's heard when we celebrate communion. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. This is my blood shed for you. Take, drink. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember watching a baptism and hearing the words of the pastor. A person stands in the water and she is dunked under the water, symbolizing the death of our very selves. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says we are buried with Christ in baptism. Then what happens? We see the person lifted back up out of the water, right? And Colossians 2 and verse 12 goes on to say you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's the power of the gospel when it's heard and seen. That's the word of God displayed in the ordinance of baptism. The same Spirit who wrote the Bible told us to baptize believers. And when we celebrate communion and baptism, we hear and we see the word of God proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And once we possess faith, once we believe the word of God, we obey it. Like the author of that article says, when the Bible says do something, we do it. When the Bible says don't do something, we don't do it. That's where problems arise with Christians and tyrants, right? Tyrants want people to rat out their neighbors, and they want the help of the people to violate human rights. But the Bible reminds us that every person is an image bearer of God. We can't obey, can we? No, because we obey God. We love our enemies. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The sound words here are the doctrines that Paul had been teaching Timothy. Hold fast these doctrines. And where do we find those doctrines? In the word of God. God gave us the Bible, and in the Bible it tells us how to use the Bible. What is it for? According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It teaches us what to do and what not to do. It tells us what to believe, and it tells us how to live. It is our only rule for faith and practice. It is able, as Paul says, to make you wise unto salvation. That's why every week we offer the gospel and tell one another to lay hold of it. I need to lay hold of the gospel every week, and so do you. The gospel isn't a one-time thing. So it feeds our souls every day. The word, when accompanied by the Spirit of God, is what moves us. God alone, using his word, convicts us of sin and reveals our remedy. God alone can show a person that his law is pleasant and easy to bear. God alone can persuade a dead soul to long for life and light and truth. And he uses his word to do it. But it's our responsibility, as those created in the image of God, to take the word of God and store it in our hearts. It's for us all, believer and unbeliever alike, longtime Christian and new convert, seeker or atheist. But God has promised that his word is where we find hope and contentment, and ultimately salvation from our sin and guilt and shame. My prayer for all of us today is that we renew our love for the Bible and find Jesus every single day when we go there. He is our spiritual daily bread. Take and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Find a Savior there who has suffered like us, who has died for us, and who rose from the dead to live forever with us in heaven. He lived so that we might possess his righteousness, and he died so that he might take upon himself our sin. May we stand before him one day wearing his righteous robes, and may we forever praise him for the work of the cross and his nail-scarred hands that saved us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful gospel that presents us with the God and creator of this world, who became a man, who experienced cold and heat, sickness, suffering, pain. Lord, we just thank you that you understand everything we experience in this world. And yet you experienced all these things without sin. And you did that so that you might give us that righteousness that you earned. And yet we also see that you died in our place, paying the penalties of our sins. Lord, what a blessed Savior. You are more than our praise can possibly lift up. And yet we do our best to consider you each Sunday and each day as we open our Bibles, to find you and to be blessed by your story. So, Lord, we thank you once again for the time that we've had in your word. We ask that your word would be blessed to our hearts and that your spirit would continue to teach us and be with us as we fellowship today. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.